The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
For Lauren, who rules over you, simply find out you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to HCH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday. It is 9:54 a.m. here in the UK, making it 10:54 a.m. in South Africa, because they don't have to go through the clock changes that we do in most of the rest of the world. Of course, it's time for Dr. Peter Hammond, so let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
I'm with you, yes. Thank you very much, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And I'm going to do a little introduction to today's show, because obviously I've written a couple of books. I love reading books. I haven't been reading so much in recent years. Well, really about a recent year, I suppose, as I used to. Used to do a lot of reading when I was over at my mother's, and I'm busy doing other things there now. But when it comes to an author like Peter, and he has several books, sometimes one can think, well, which one do I get? And I've read many of his books, and I've enjoyed all of them. But if you haven't read a book by Peter before, probably his broadest book and his most personal book is Frontline Behind Enemy Lines for Christ, which is a combination of his autobiography and the autobiography of Frontline Fellowship as a mission, which goes back 40 years. And featured in that, of course, is many, many stories. It's a fascinating book. It would make a wonderful film, but we know who controls who makes films, and they would never want to make anything positive on all that Peter and Frontline Fellowship have done in this world. But there's an element of it that we're going to talk about today, and that is the real story, or Peter's real story, of how he came to Christ and was called to mission. So, Peter, where would you like to start us off today?
Yes, well, tomorrow is my spiritual birthday, the 3rd of April. 47 years ago, I was converted to Christ. And some people have wondered, how did I come to be so politically incorrect and to be immune to the New World Order's propaganda? And it all begins with my upbringing in Rhodesia. I was privileged to be brought up in the old world in what at one time was southern Rhodesia and then became Rhodesia itself after seceding from Great Britain, even though we were always self-sufficient, self-supporting, self-defending. Rhodesia provided its own defense in the beginning and never took a pound of British tax money to set up Rhodesia. And Rhodesia's a country that never owed anyone anything, because we always paid for ourselves and our own debts and so on. Rhodesia also contributed more men percentage to its population in any of the parts of the British Empire or Commonwealth in the First and the Second World War. The people were very, very enthusiastic to fight and extremely enthusiastic for the Crown and for the British Empire and all the rest. Not that we were treated in kind back. We were betrayed pretty badly. And so I had the privilege of being raised in Rhodesia, a safe country, a country so safe that as a young boy, I remember at age 12, I could just, I got up one morning and decided I'm going to walk to Kami Ruins. Now, Kami Ruins, I checked the map the other day, is 20 kilometers outside of town. And Rhodesia was at war, but we were so safe and free, I could, as a 12-year-old, walk there without my parents even knowing or their permission. We just had to be home before the sun set that night. And so before the streets life came on, as long as I was home, everything was fine. So I got up one morning, put on my bush hat, took my water bottle and strapped on my bush knife, which every good Rhodesian boy knew you had to do. And then off I walked to Kami Ruins. Now, this was well out of the jurisdiction of our town. As I was walking outside of Bulawayo, I start to see wildebeest and buffalo, giraffe, zebra, all kinds of wild animals. And this wasn't in a game park. This was just outside the city limits. And the freedom of being brought up in that kind of environment in Rhodesia, what a privilege. Everything was clean, neat, well-organized, and we were pretty safe. Crime was very low. Unemployment was virtually unknown. We had the highest literacy rate in Africa. There was virtually no unemployment. The country is amazing. In fact, to show you how strong Rhodesia was in the 70s, when an American came to Rhodesia, they had to pay $3 to get one Rhodesian dollar. So the Rhodesian dollar was stronger than the British pound, stronger than the American dollar back in the 1970s, which, of course, what a contrast to what became later under Zimbabwe, where after they took 16 zeros off the currency, a $100 trillion note couldn't buy half a loaf of bread by 2008, just to show what communism and socialism can do to a country. But anyway, Rhodesia was such a wonderful country and such a privilege being brought up then. Again, just an indication of what it was like living in Rhodesia. I remember meeting the Prime Minister at age 14. Now, my father ran the Bulawayo Club and all the elite of society came there. And so I remember seeing on occasion the President, the Chief of the Army and others, and General Walls would come in. And one point, I remember being told, Ian Smith's coming to the Bulawayo Club today. So I was waiting outside the Bulawayo Club, waiting to see some impressive entourage. And I had something in mind, like, the Coldstream Guards and some kind of parade. But up the road drove a beat-up old Peugeot 404, white Peugeot 404. Out stepped Ian Smith, the Prime Minister. Not a bodyguard, not an aide-de-camp, not a driver, not a policeman in sight. And there Ian Smith walked into the Bulawayo Club. He stroked my cat, Tim, that was on the wall, smiled at me and walked up the stairs and into the Bulawayo Club. I'm looking around and where's the police? Where's the entourage? Nothing. And, what a man. You could only respect Ian Smith. And I knew he had fought in the Second World War in the Royal Rhodesian Air Force, North Africa and all the rest. And he had been shot down twice. He got shot down behind enemy lines in Italy even and spent 5 months with the partisans behind the lines. And later walked across the Alps to rejoin the Allied forces after D-Day. And to speak with Ian Smith regularly, I got the opportunity to have tea and lunch with him on numerous occasions, sometimes supper, and interviewed him on radio. A real privilege to meet somebody who is a real major player in the world history in 20th century. Unfortunately, the negative thing about my upbringing in Rhodesia is my parents were secular. My parents were very secular, and both of them had survived the Second World War, and they said, you can't believe in God after going through the Second World War. And so my parents were awfully agnostic and secular. We never went to church. We never went to Sunday school. We never prayed, not even before meals, not even when someone was sick. So I was brought up in a very secular home. I did hear some scripture readings and sang hymns at our local school because Rhodesia did have a Christian background and ethos, but I'm not aware that the gospel ever impacted my life, and I never had a spiritual concept pass my brain in my upbringing, even though I sang many hymns and I knew many hymns off by heart from school, but I never understood what I was singing. So on the 3rd of April, 1977, my family had moved down from Rhodesia to South Africa, and I was converted to Christianity. It happened like this. This is 47 years ago. I was walking to a cinema on a Sunday night, and what I didn't realize was that there were no cinemas in South Africa on Sundays in honor of the Lord's Day. And but we had cinemas on Sundays in Rhodesia, so here I walked across thinking I'd see a film, but I was going to be ambushed because as I walked in, I thought, this is interesting. Everyone's so well-dressed. I mean, ties and jackets and ladies wearing hats and gloves and dresses and very smart. And I thought maybe this is what South Africans do on Sundays because I hadn't been brought up amongst this kind of Christian culture. And then I wondered, why would we pay to get in? And then they start to sing hymns. And I thought, this is strange, but maybe that's what they do in South Africa on Sundays. But I still expected the film. And when the pastor stood up and started to preach the gospel, I realized I'd been ambushed, but the lights were still on. I was close to the front. I looked around. There was no way to really easily escape. So I had to sit there, and I was hearing the gospel for the first time. The preacher was Reverend Rex Matthew, a very powerful preacher, and he was preaching on what Jesus did for you. And he said, what have you ever done for him? And I sat stunned and ashamed because I'd never done anything for God. I never attended church service, not even on Christmas or Easter. I'd never been part of Sunday school. We hadn't even prayed before meal. I would have described myself as an agnostic like my father did. But now none of the arguments I'd picked up over the years against God and against Christianity seemed impressive. They seemed awfully puny as I bowed before the creator of the universe, and I could not question the existence of God. His presence was overwhelming, and I had nothing I could say in my defense. I realized that I was lost. If I died that night, I knew that I would go into an eternity separate from God in hell. And I understood that I deserved that because I was selfish. I was self-centered. I was an ungrateful creature. I'd never so much as thanked God for anything, not even for the life he'd given me or for many of his evidences of grace in my and my family's life. My mother told me that there'd been complications before I'd been born. My mother, who is a nurse and particularly working with gynecologists, she had made use of thalidomide tablets, which were prevalent in 1959, to counteract morning sickness and nausea. And then children born to those who'd been using thalidomide were born horribly deformed, frequently without arms or legs, sometimes even without eyes. My mother had been advised to have an abortion. And even though abortions were illegal in South Africa at that time, because of the revulsion and the hysteria of so many of the severe deformities suffered by those afflicted by thalidomide, abortions were not only being allowed in these cases, they were being encouraged. And my mother was told by the doctor, you must have an abortion. And she told me she could not bring herself to consider it, and she called for a hospital chaplain to pray for her baby. Now, we were not a praying family, but this story had made an impact on me, and I realized that a higher power had smiled upon us and spared my life before I'd even taken my first breath. And Rex Matthew declared, if God has preserved your life thus far, it is for a reason. Well, as I sat in the cinema hearing the word of God, a whole lot of other incidents came to my mind. I remembered that when I was just 5 years old, I'd been run over by a car just in front of our house. And my mother had run out, picked up the car, and pulled me out from under it. Now, she was a petite, slender woman, and I'm sure it was physically impossible for her to do that, but just shows what a mother can do with under adrenaline when it's a child at stake. I was rushed to the hospital, and I remember the doctor was amazed. I was only 5 years old, but apparently one of the tires had gone right across my chest. The tire tracks were clearly visible across my clothes, but there was no injury. And I remember the doctor declaring God must have been looking after him. And my parents, of course, told me the story many times, but this was my first recollection of the concept of God. Now, the picture I had in my mind was one of the Coldstream gods standing outside Buckingham Palace in London with a long white beard, immaculately dressed in a red soldier's uniform, with a tall bearskin hat on his head and holding a rifle with bayonet fixed in his hands. And the similarity of the two words God, as in G-U-A-R-D, and God, G-O-D, made me think of God as a soldier. And he is plainly up in the clouds, and he had an excellent vision because he could see me all the way down in southern Africa. And somehow he had been able to intervene to save my life. That was my first concept of God. And the preacher said, if God has preserved your life thus far, it is for a reason. So I wondered, what could that reason possibly be? And then all the life-threatening experiences my parents had related to me came flooding back into my memory too. What if God did not protect my father and my mother when they were enduring mass aerial bombardments in the Second World War? Well, both my mother and father had experienced people being blown up to the left and right of them, and yet they had not been harmed. For what purpose had God preserved their lives? My mother was in Berlin getting bombed by the 1,000 bomber raids, and she came out of the bomb shelters to see her neighborhood incinerated and many of her friends killed. And my father had endured the Blitz in London. He said he was walking across his parade ground of his Royal Artillery barracks, and he saw the Heinkel bombers come overhead, and he just flattened himself on the parade ground, tipped his helmet to cover his neck as well, and everything that went up came down. He saw his barracks turn to matchsticks and was pummeled from all the debris that was thrown up by the bombings down him. And of course, Nazi is North Africa and Italy as part of the 8th Army as a Royal Artillery bombardier. So my parents had all kinds of stories of life-threatening experiences. And then there were other incidents my parents had mentioned of how lucky I'd been when I'd fallen deathly ill with a contagious disease on board HMS Pendennis Castle, sailing between London and South Africa. The ship had wanted to put me off at Canary Islands. Of course, they don't want a contagious patient on board the ship. So again, my secular parents asked for prayer from a minister on board the ship, and I'd been healed. And my mother had also mentioned that when, as an adventurous little boy, I'd tried to cross a waterfall and had been washed over. And my mother said it was incredible I hadn't been killed or crippled in that and in many other incidents. And so several times my mother said to me, "You have more lives than a cat." We all know cats meant to have 9 lives. So why had God preserved my life? And yet I had not even acknowledged him. I had not even prayed to God before that night, the 3rd of April, 1977. I'd never thanked God for any of these incidents, which my parents had reminded me of through the years. But in that cinema, on the 3rd of April, 1977, I felt myself standing before the throne of Almighty God, guilty of disobeying his laws and justly deserving to be condemned to an eternity in hell. I was overwhelmed with a sense of my unworthiness and wickedness. There was no way I could possibly deserve God's love. But I felt this absolutely overwhelming compulsion to stand up, to go forward, to make a public commitment of my life to Christ. The very least I could do was to thank God for all that he had done for me in Christ. And they were singing, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me," as I walked down the aisle of the cinema and bowed and knelt in prayer at the front of that cinema in Pines. Interestingly, just a few kilometers from the hospital where I was born in. So I was born again in the same suburb where I was born. And one of the church deacons, Bill Parker, was counseling me, and he explained the implications of what I was doing, and he led me in prayer. It was an exhilarating experience. There could be no doubt whatsoever. God was reaching down and putting life within me. And I realized I'd been deaf, dumb, blind, dead in my trespass and sins. For the first time, my spiritual eyes were being opened. And for the first time, I could consciously sense the presence of God. In fact, I was so overwhelmed with the sense of the presence of God and his love and his mercy, I trembled before his holiness and power, even while I was reveling in the joy of knowing my sins are forgiven. I'm a new creature in Christ. And I wanted to jump and leap and shout and proclaim what God has done. And this is a completely new experience for me. With a German mother and English father, we Anglo-Saxons don't particularly go into expressing emotion about anything. In fact, without trying to be funny, when I was at school, I was in matric in high school in Pines, and a teacher asked me how I felt about something. And I was confused. I'd many times been asked, "What do I think about this?" But I'd never been asked, "How do you feel about something?" And I wasn't trying to be funny or rude, but I said, "My father's English, my mother's German. We don't feel a thing." And, class was laughing, but, I mean, it was true. My upbringing had been very much in a restrained, cool, calm, and collected British tradition. But as I walked and skipped on my way home from that cinema that night, all kinds of emotions were bubbling up within me, and I just couldn't restrain it. And I was absolutely overwhelmed with the conviction God had called me to a life of service as a missionary. What did I know about missions? Nothing. The only missionary I'd ever even heard of was David Livingstone, and that was from the history books. Of course, I'd heard some reports about missionaries being killed by communist terrorists in the war in Rhodesia, and I'd wondered why anyone would do something as stupid as to go into a war zone and present themselves as targets for bloodthirsty Marxist guerrillas. But now, on the night of my conversion, I was absolutely convinced God was commanding me to go and proclaim the gospel and to be dedicated for the rest of my life in serving and extending his kingdom. So what was I to say at home? I couldn't wait to tell my parents what God had done for me. However, as I opened the door, I saw somebody had beaten me to it. A friend of the family, who had also been at the rally, had rushed over to inform my incredulous parents that their son had gone forward at one of these Billy Graham things. So jeers and scorn greeted me. "So you've become a born-again Baptist like Jimmy Carter." Well, that really stung. As a patriotic Rhodesian, I despised everything Jimmy Carter stood for. He was betraying our country, and he is betraying so many other countries, such as Iran, into the hands of bloodthirsty revolutionaries. And to us, Jimmy Carter was the epitome of an hypocrite and a traitor. So shamefully, I lashed back with a razor-sharp tongue, defending my conversion and dissociating from anything that Jimmy Carter stood for. Because like my parents, I was an argumentative type and arose to the challenge with characteristic verbal aggression. But later that night, as I bowed in prayer at the side of my bed for the first time in my life, I was ashamed that the very first witness I'd given my parents was to dishonor them and argue. How could I ever hope to be a Christian? I despaired at the sinful desire to justify myself rising so quickly out of the heart of one who had that very hour given his life to Christ. I remember thinking, what kind of poor excuse for a Christian could I ever hope to be? This is a waste of time. What will I ever be able to do in God's service to justify or to show appreciation to God for what he's done for me? But the next day at Pines High School, a young man, Mark Laprini, one of the boys from the Pines Baptist Church who had been at the rally, came over and introduced himself to me. And he told me of Christian Union that met during break time, part of the Script Union movement. And it was tremendous to join in singing songs of praise with others who loved Jesus. I had no idea that there had been so many Christians at school. I had been brought up in such a secular background, I had no idea that I was surrounded by Christians. The next Sunday was Easter Sunday, and the Laprini family came from their home to collect me from my home to take me to the worship at Pines Baptist, and I'm so glad they did. I was dreading to have to go to church for the first time. I don't think people brought up in a church understand how intimidating it is for a secular person to enter a church building. I would have no more thought of going into an exclusive club that I wasn't a member of than to walk on my own into a church building. And so it was very helpful for that family to have driven over to my home and take me to the church for the first time. They didn't have to do it a second time, but the first time was very important. After the first time, they couldn't keep me away. Interestingly enough, that young man, Mark Laprini, since has become a pilot for Missionary Aviation Fellowship, and he's been working even in places like Sudan, where I've been giving so much of my life. Well, the first Sunday morning service I ever attended, Easter Sunday, was absolutely tremendous. And I was astounded. I knew the hymns. We'd sung these very same hymns in school assemblies in Rhodesia. But now, for the first time, I was understanding what I was singing. Thine be the glory, risen conquering sun. Endless is the victory, thou, O death, hast won. I learned that song in school in Rhodesia, but I'd never understood what I was singing. I never knew that Jesus Christ was alive today. I knew he'd risen from the dead, but I had no idea that he is still alive today, that he's coming again, that we can have a relationship with him, that we can speak to him, that he can speak to us. And yet now, these hymns that I'd sung over many years, which had been insensible to me, they were coming alive, and I was no longer singing a hymn. I was worshiping God in thanksgiving for the reality of what he is doing in my own experience. And the guest speaker was Reverend Rex Matthew, the same man who had spoken at the rally the week before. And he proclaimed the resurrection of Christ in such great detail, I can still remember the message 47 years later. He said, on Easter Sunday in Moscow, in the Soviet Union, there are long lines of communists filing past the corpse of Vladimir Lenin to see their God. He is dead. In fact, a full-time taxidermist was employed by the Communist Party of the Soviet Union to maintain the illusion of lifelikeness for the decaying corpse of Lenin. Very little of the original body remains. Mostly, the worshipping communists are seeing plaster of Paris repairs for the ears, nose, and other fingers and so on that have fallen off. But there's absolutely no doubt Lenin is dead. However, on the other side of Red Square, if you're facing the Kremlin and you've got in front of you the tomb of Lenin, if you look to the left, you'll see St. Basil's Orthodox Church, or St. Basil's Cathedral, which at one time was the only church left open in Moscow for propaganda purposes. Say, well, you know, we have some religious freedom in Russia. Well, St. Basil's Cathedral was the only one. All the other churches have been destroyed. The Soviets destroyed 49,000 churches in Russia. And by Operation Barbarossa in 1914, there were not even 200 congregations in the whole of Russia. And that's just extraordinary to think of that. But in St. Basil's Cathedral, each Easter Sunday they have a ritual. The congregation walks around the church exclaiming, where is he? He is not here. Where is he? He is not here. And then the minister proclaims, Christ is risen. And the entire congregation resounds in response, he is risen indeed. And what a contrast between the dead ideology of communism and the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you could just think of those poor atheists lining up outside Lenin's tomb, looking over their shoulder when they hear this, Christ is risen, and you know what they must feel. What a contrast. And when we sung that hymn, we serve a risen Savior, it was like my heart would burst with joy and excitement for the tremendous truth of the gospel. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that was where I was. I was suddenly discovering the truth, the way, the truth, and life. Another hymn that we continued to sing at that time, and I remember singing with all my heart and mind, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, praise the Lord. No turning back. Well, the pastor, Doc Watson, later testified that from the very beginning, I harassed him for more teaching and for more opportunities to serve the Lord. So within 2 months, I was serving on a Script Union team for a holiday mission in Somerset West. And during that outreach, I gave my first message, a missionary challenge, at a local Presbyterian church in the evening. There's no audio recording of that, and I'm actually grateful, because who knows what I said. I didn't know much at all at that time. Just probably very enthusiastic, but also probably very ignorant. Within the year, I was a Sunday school teacher, a youth leader, and I was administering the book table at Pounds Baptist Church. I was devouring Christian literature, attending every meeting, training course possible, whether it was an evangelism training course or counseling or holiness conventions or missions. And then the church was involved in a door-to-door evangelism in, under the guise of Evangelism Explosion of James Kennedy. And we were placing a Gospel of John in every home in Pines. And there was a lot of tract distribution of streets and on railway stations and ministering in old age homes. And I'd sometimes conduct 5, 6, even 7 services, simple services in an old age home before attending our morning worship at Pines Baptist. One prayer prayed over and over again at that time was the chorus, "Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me." So this was really the beginning of this incredible adventure of discipleship, which has taken me across 4 continents, over 140 missions behind enemy lines, ministering in 38 countries, including in 8 wars, smuggling Bibles to persecuted Christians, serving the suffering in communist and Muslim lands, seeing the Berlin Wall collapse, smuggling behind the Iron Curtain before the collapse of the Iron Curtain, whether under fire or in prison or sick or healthy. In the last 47 years, I've experienced the reality of God's mercy, his guidance, his provision, and his protection. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. This is really where it all began. And it's good to sometimes look back and think how far the Lord has brought us and what a wonderful experience to hear the gospel, to be transformed by the gospel. Now, not one of my family were converted when I was saved. When I first came to Christ, I was the first convert in our family. My parents were not Christians. I had 2 older sisters and an older brother, and they were also very secular. And so I was the baby in the family. I was the youngest. I was the lot lomaki, or the late lamb, as they call it in South Africa. And now I was witnessing to everyone and putting tracts on their pillows, and everyone got a Bible for Christmas. And, you know, you can imagine them all rolling their eyes at this irritating baby brother who's now harassing everyone with the gospel. But that's where it all began. And by God's grace, each of my siblings came to Christ, and my nephew as well, and seeing the gospel impacting my parents. And ultimately, both my parents came to the Lord and were dramatically transformed by it, although it did take heart attacks, strokes, emphysema, and lots of medical dramas for each of them to come to the Lord. Sometimes it seems that God's got to use a heavy hand to bring us to our senses, and I'm grateful he did. And in each case, my parents have got a wonderful testimony too of how they came to Christ. My mother, when she lost her leg due to circulation problems, and they literally had to amputate her leg, that was a very hard decision too. But my mother, being medical, was a very difficult patient, and she regularly emphasized upon us, don't ever agree to any kind of amputation or any thing that will extend her life with medical. She doesn't want to be put on a machine. She doesn't want any amputations, nothing like that. And she just wants her body donated to medical research. And typical nurse, my mom. So at one point when I had my own children and my mom was in the hospital sick, and I was called by the doctor to sign a document to allow them to amputate her leg above the knee. Well, apparently, because of her smoking and clogging up her arteries, she was in danger of gangrene. Her toe had been gangrenous, and they'd wanted to amputate the toe, then the whole foot, and my mother kept refusing. Below the knee, she refused, but now she is in a coma, and it was up to me as her son to give the permission. And so I phoned my elder brother, who is up in Johannesburg, about 1,000 miles away, and he said, well, it's no good mom hating both of us. You and Cape Town, you sign it. So it was a hard decision. You know, amputation is not pleasant, but there was no choice for me. It was either let my mother die, and I knew she wasn't right with God yet, or let her have her leg amputated and she'll recover. In fact, she recovered dramatically. Her face was grey. She was in a coma. But after they cut off the gangrenous limb, the colour returned to face. She recovered dramatically, although she didn't want to talk to me for about the first month. She was quite angry that I'd let her live. Now, she'd lost her leg, so that meant she couldn't drive a car. She couldn't walk up to her apartment, which didn't have an elevator. It was a lift, so she was needing something on the ground floor. And so we built a cottage at the back of our home in our garden to accommodate my mother. And so she had lost her leg, she'd lost her job, she'd lost her transport, she'd lost her home, all in a matter of one go. And that was quite traumatic already. But in our home, we tried to provide her with lots of love. But I had to say to my mother, "Mom, I know you aren't interested in church, but for the sake of your grandchildren, you must be a good example. You need to come to church with us and attend our Bible reading and prayer after every meal at home." So my mother didn't argue about that, and she started to enjoy the church service, and she'd discuss and argue about the sermon afterwards, regularly over Sunday lunch. And my mother had a very inquiring mind, so that was good. And it didn't take too long, and she came to Christ, and she started volunteering at our mission and running. She took over responsibility for our mailing lists and a whole lot of things, and got heavily involved counseling, and was such a joy to have my mom living at our home for 3.5 years, and 2.5 of those years as an on-fire Christian. So we saw my mom come to Christ, my dad also through a lot of trauma. So I must say, what an experience, what an adventure of discipleship. But that was where it all began. And that's actually just one chapter out of 47 chapters in the Frontline Behind Enemy Lines for Christ book. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. It's a fascinating story. We've got a little bit of time, so if you don't mind, I'm going to come back to you for some of my favourite bits out of the book. And probably one of my favourites is your pet lion. Could you tell the audience about her?
Yes, so this was such a privilege. I always was besotted about animals, and apparently I was wild about lions since I was very small. So my father was a hotel manager, and he came home one day with a lioness. Now, the way I remember it, Juliet Prowse was the star in a film called Dingaka. And at the end of this film, she was given this lioness, who they called Dingaka as well. And for some reason, I renamed the lioness Vivian. My parents aren't sure where the name came from, but we were inseparable. And I don't know whether Juliet Prowse didn't want a lioness or couldn't get the paperwork right, but for whatever reason, she handed it to the hotel manager, who came home with this lion. And this made a tremendous impact upon me. And to this day, I'm convinced that lions make the very best pets and the best friends. They're magnificent creatures. I mean, lions are gregarious. They live in prides. And if they accept you as part of their pride, then you really will be cared for. And I was accepted as part of Vivian's pride early on. We became inseparable best friends. And she would rock the bed when she was purring. I mean, just like a motorbike engine. And she would sometimes climb to the bottom of the bed under the blankets in winter and start licking my toes. Now, I'm super ticklish. But when you wanted to pull your foot away, you couldn't, because she'd suddenly put her claws around you. You'd get these claws on both sides. You realize, if I try and pull my foot away, I could lose it. And then she'd be licking with this rasping, like sandpaper-type tongue, underside of your foot, so ticklish, I just about went out of my mind. But knowing I can't move my foot or I'm going to lose it, and she put such enthusiasm in. And of course, she'd regularly bounce and pounce and act on like a lion would and ambushing you. So sometimes I'd be walking in, this lioness would suddenly pounce on me. And, you know, I've got a few scratches from that, because although she didn't want to hurt you, couldn't help it being strong. But you can imagine wrestling and romping with a lion is quite exhilarating. And she could knock me to the ground even when she was just a little cub. But as she continued to grow, the neighbors apparently became nervous. And they were afraid that Vivian would eat their poodle for breakfast or something like that. And so I was very distraught when Vivian had to be taken to the Johannesburg Zoo. And the people there were understanding, and they gave me a guided tour of the new lion enclosure, which they were building at that time, which included a moat and waterfalls and rocks and trees. And they assured me Vivian would not be behind bars for long, and I would have visiting rights. And so even after Vivian had her own family, her own pride, I would often be admitted then. I'd be allowed to walk in the lion enclosure. And Vivian would remember me even years later. It was quite extraordinary. And so one thing I remember is they tried at one stage to pair off Vivian with a young leopard called Malcolm. And they were trying to develop a leopard or something like that, a leopard, a lion leopard. Well, Vivian was very clear about the difference between lion and leopard, and she wasn't interested. So poor Malcolm, the leopard, got smacked across the face and sent flying every time he got too friendly with Vivian. So another occasion, I remember visiting Vivian in Joburg Zoo and hearing a little boy shouting out, "Mommy, Mommy, come see the lion's eating a little boy." And actually, Vivian was only licking me, but you know, you can imagine this was quite delightful to a little boy to be in a situation like that. So I was privileged, you know, to be brought up with wild animals like that. Absolutely tremendous. Rhodesia was extraordinary. And when I came out of the South African Army, I actually came out with a bush baby. I don't believe in taking animals from natural habitat, but soldiers are always into having some kind of pet and mascot. And so other soldiers in my infantry unit adopted this bush baby, a nakapi or bush ape baby. They've got big ears, big eyes, massive long tail. Their tail's about twice the size of their body. And these bush babies live up in the trees. They never seem to touch the ground. And they're very, they're nocturnal animals. They keep awake all night and they play all night and they sleep all day. And because I was the last to leave our unit, I had foot infection and all kinds of pneumonia and other things. I was in the military medical clinic. Sorry, I'm struggling for some words because I only know the Afrikaans version of some military terms, the Sikkerboek, just the medical clinic in the army. Even though I'm English-speaking, the army is so Afrikaans. There's a lot of military terms. I only know the Afrikaans word for, and I haven't learned the English equivalent sometimes. So everyone else had left. They'd clawed out. They'd left the unit, and I was the last one left. And so I became responsible for the bush baby. And so this bush baby hitchhiked around the country with me in my pocket. And, you know, it'd sometimes be hitchhiking, out would pop this bush baby and almost scare the driver to death, bounce around the car, never touch the ground anywhere. It would always be on the bookshelves or the cupboards or on top of the light, but or your shoulders or your head, but would never touch the ground. I think these bush babies are terrified of snakes or anything that crawls on the ground. So I had the experience of having some of these wild animals as pets, and that is just absolutely such a privilege. I remember growing up thinking, I feel sorry for those poor kids brought up in Britain and America and Australia, in boring countries. And I felt like I was one of the most privileged children in the world to be brought up in a place like Rhodesia with wild animals all around us. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Changing, still staying with, obviously, some of your experiences, but I wanted to bring this up because Ian Paisley, whether people are religious or not in the UK, in Great Britain, pretty much everybody has heard of Ian Paisley, but you actually knew him, or you certainly met him. What can you tell us about how that happened?
Yes, I got to know him very well. What a privilege. Ian Paisley is one of the few heads of state, I'd say, who I'm proud to have met and didn't feel like I need to sterilize my hand afterwards with Dettol and sanitizers, because he was a man of his word. He said what he meant. He meant what he said. I was at a minister's conference at Kwas Savanta Mission, and Ian Paisley was a guest speaker. And I remember being a bit shocked that Erlo Stegan would have such a controversial speaker as Ian Paisley come, because I'd only heard that Ian Paisley was a hate-mongering, evil troublemaker from Ireland. And I saw Ian Paisley come up the front, and I'm still wondering what's Erlo Stegan doing inviting a man like this. And Ian Paisley told us all turn to Psalm 2. So I turned to Samuel 2, Psalm 2. And then he starts to read out that why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth rebel against the Lord. And as he was reading from, I said, oh, Psalm 2. You know, we'd all turn to Samuel, just this broad accent from Ireland. But it didn't take long, and I realized this man is a definite born-again Christian. He loves the Lord. This is a God-fearing preacher. And I said later, I don't think I've ever heard the gospel preached so powerfully and so faithfully as by Ian Paisley. And so when I had people later, like in America, tell me, oh, Ian Paisley is a horrible hate monger, and I said, well, I've met him and heard him, and he's the finest gospel preacher I've ever heard. And I remember this one man in America saying, oh, you almost got me there. You're joking, aren't you? And he said, no, I'm not joking. That's true. And they were so propagandized. So poor Ian Paisley's really been given a bad rap by the media, but he is a faithful preacher of the gospel, and he stood so firmly for faith and freedom in Northern Ireland. And Ian Paisley, to show you the kind of person he was, every Friday he would be preaching in front of the Queen Victoria statue in the front of the Belfast City Hall, doing opening preaching. And he invited me one Good Friday to come preach the gospel there with him. I was his guest speaker. He had invited me along to the Martyrs Memorial Church in Belfast. And we were doing open-air preaching, and he said his PA systems are so good that people living even half a kilometer away would be able to hear the message clearly. And you know, make the gospel clear. He said, let these papists know how they can be saved. And Ian Paisley would apparently always be sure. He flew back from Westminster, where he was a member of Parliament for many years, or from Brussels, where he was at the, or Strasbourg, where he was in the EU Parliament as an MEP for Northern Ireland. He would fly back to preach the gospel open air on Friday midday in Belfast. And when I was visiting him, and we were, I remember, I think it was Good Friday evening, he said, I want the men to stay afterwards and to pray. And so we stayed and we prayed till early hours of the morning on our knees. And to be kneeling next to Ian Paisley, seeking the Lord, was quite an experience. And I asked him if they're involved in evangelizing the Catholics. He said, oh, do you want to join our man? And so the next morning, one of his people came and collected me to go into Falls Road. Now, you know, Falls Road is the Catholic stronghold, IRA stronghold. And you can see Irish flags and IRA slogans and graffiti all over Falls Road, and a place where the Ulster Constabulary went at their own risk, because they would be stoned, have snipers try and shoot them, petrol bombs thrown at them. It was, you know, a real Catholic stronghold. So we're driving down the road in Falls Road, and this man said, they're seeking to put a Gospel of John in every Catholic home in Ireland, north and south. And so I said, do you ever get threats? And he says, yes, in fact, he was bundled into a van and taken blindfolded into a cellar of some home in Falls Road a while ago. And they started up a drill, and they said, we will kneecap you if you continue to evangelize Catholics. So he tells me this, stops the car, opens it, gets out, walks up the driveway to offer Gospel of John to someone else's household. And you know, you just think, you know, these kind of people, absolutely incredible. And he also came from a Catholic background. Well, I met people there, including a police officer from Southern Ireland, who said he had been expelled from the Irish police force for being converted to Christ. Ian Paisley had brought him to Christ. And because I'd mentioned, you know, does Ian Paisley hate Catholics? And the man says, well, I was a Catholic and he won me to Christ. I think he loves Catholics because he wants us all to hear the gospel. And this man said he was kicked out of the Irish police force. He is a senior officer for turning to Christ as a Protestant. I said, why is it treason? He said, actually, in Southern Ireland it is, because the police force in Southern Ireland is dedicated to Mary. And everything I saw of Ian Paisley, I was in his home. I met his wife and daughters and ministered in his congregation, prayed to them in his office. To show you what sense of humor he had around his office, different anti-Ian Paisley cartoons made by his enemies framed. So these would be media cartoons trying to take the mickey out of him. And there he was basically decorating his office with these N.T.E. and Paisley cartoons and newspaper headlines, which is kind of funny, including one where he's being burned at the stake outside the EU home of Antichrist, where he had made a stand against Pope John Paul II. And there it's got a cartoon of him being burned at the stake, and the executioner's got this torch that's obviously fizzled out, and he says, "It's no use, Your Holiness," as the Pope standing there wanting to know what's going on. He said, "His voice keeps blowing out the flames." And, you know, Ian Paisley didn't mind being mocked and having people do those sort of things. He just framed those kind of attacks and put them on his wall. So quite a man, an outstanding, courageous man, and a God-fearing man, a man of prayer. So Ian Paisley, when he introduced me to his church, he said, "Peter Hammond comes from Rhodesia. He understands what the British Home Office is doing to us in Northern Ireland, because what the British Foreign Office did to Rhodesia." And, you know, that's the kind of man he was. He stood for Rhodesia. He understood us, and he understood the treachery of the British government. And he was politically incorrect and stood against New World Order in the EU. Very popular man, very courageous. He established a new denomination with about 100 congregations, the Free Presbyterian Church, Northern Ireland, and a Bible college that he introduced me to, and what a tremendous privilege. He wrote a lot of books. He set up great websites. Martyrs Memorial Church in Northern Ireland is absolutely dynamic. Every day of the week, you'd see it full and packed and during special conferences and upper gallery, lower gallery, and times of prayer with him, absolutely extraordinary. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. We've got about 8 minutes left, but we can overrun. I think everyone would be delighted to hear. Now, there's a couple of videos of this, I believe, on Vimeo. You give an account of your meeting with Nelson Mandela, which, of course, so many people in the mainstream regard as one of the greatest people that ever lived. What was your meeting with him like?
Yes, well, I'm one of those people who didn't particularly want to meet with Nelson Mandela, but he summoned me, and he was the president at the time, so I had to do it. I'd marched a large group to protest his policies in South Africa, the paganizing of South Africa. And so I had Nelson Mandela sent one of his officials to come and summon me, that I had to come to the president's mansion for him to intimidate me, I think. So it was May 1996. We had marched tens of thousands of people to Parliament to protest the paganization of South Africa by the African National Congress and Nelson Mandela's presidency. And we marched on Tuesday, and on Thursday I was summoned to meet the president in the official residence in Groote Estate, which is the house that Cecil Rhodes built. So the first question President Mandela asked was, "So, Mr. Hammond, what were you doing during the years of struggle?" That's what they called their terrorist campaign to try and take over South Africa, the struggle. So my response was, "I was fighting people like you, sir." And Nelson Mandela laughed and reached out his hand and stood up again, saying, "I'm so pleased to meet an honest white man. Every other white man I've met tells me how they always supported me and opposed apartheid. I wondered how the National Party stayed in power for over 40 years. So I responded, "Well, Mr. President, make no mistake, I was not fighting for apartheid. I was fighting against communism and against terrorism." So at this, the president declared apartheid was the greatest evil in the history of the world. And I said, "I cannot agree, Mr. President. That prize has to go to your friends, your supporters, the communists. Secular, humanist, communist regimes have killed over 160 million people during the 20th century. That's not 160 million people killed in war by invading armies. That is 160 million people killed by their own governments, socialist, secular governments." And as the president was still staring at me without response, I continued in detail the 66 million killed under Vladimir Lenin, Joseph Stalin, and other dictators of the Soviet Union, the over 68 million murdered under Mao Zedong's oppression in communist China, the over 2 million killed by Pol Pot's Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, the millions more killed under Mengistu in Ethiopia, who had just recently been a friend of a visitor of Mandela as well. That's, by the way, Colonel Mengistu of Ethiopia. mentioned the millions killed under Samora Machel in Mozambique. Mandela actually married Samora Machel's widow, interestingly enough. I then mentioned Agostinho Neto's massacres in Angola and Fidel Castro in Cuba. And Fidel Castro had recently been a guest of Nelson Mandela as well, and Mandela had given him the privilege of speaking to the whole of the South African Parliament combined and gave him the greatest award that any South African could receive, to Castro. So I mentioned Castro's atrocities too. And Mandela just stared at me impassively, and then, leaning back, he stared at the ceiling and started to drift off down memory lane, talking about how, when he was a prisoner on Robben Island, the Boers, which is the term they often use about the Afrikaners, the Boers, the Afrikaners, had refused to allow him to wear sunglasses. And his eyes are very sensitive, and it was most painful being without a shade for his sensitive eyes. So I responded, "Mr. President, I also have very sensitive eyes, and I can fully understand how uncomfortable and painful that must have been. But surely you will agree that hardly compares with the atrocities documented by Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago and the Black Book of Communism." So at one point, Nelson Mandela expressed the surprise that we were trying to restrict the rights of women by opposing abortion. And I responded, "Mr. President, you are questioning the Christianity of people who 40 years ago justified apartheid. I can tell you, sir, it will not be 40 years from now that people question your humanity for legalizing abortion. You are seeking to replace apartheid with abortion, and abortion is worse than apartheid. Abortion does not just place the baby in a separate voter's roll and restrict where they can eat or swim or live. Abortion takes the baby's life. Life begins at conception. Abortion is the violent taking of an innocent life. Abortion is the worst form of apartheid. It separates a baby from its own mother and life support system. At the most crucial stage of development, you are seeking to replace discrimination on the basis of race with discrimination on the basis of age." Well, we went backwards and forward over a whole lot of things at different times. And at the end of the hour, Mandela stood up and told us we could now take our pictures. Now, I didn't mean to be rude, but we honestly had not even thought about that. "No, thank you," I said. He turned, mouth open, wide in apparent shock. Perhaps we were the very first visitors or delegation to meet with him who didn't want to have pictures taken with him. But what would I do with a picture of me and Mandela? I mean, I didn't even bring a camera to the event. I then hastened to add, "But we would like to pray with you." And Mandela said, "No, no, that's very private and personal." And so I pretended not to hear, and I placed my hand on one of his shoulders, and Reverend Suan Zevenster, who's with me, placed his hand on another shoulder, and we prayed that the Lord will not grant Mr. Mandela one moment's peace until he does what he knows is right, until he introduces legislation for the protection of innocent babies from the violence and the injustice of abortion. And I prayed that Mandela would find peace in Christ by bowing the knee and surrendering to Almighty God to do his will. And at the end of that impassioned prayer, I handed over a book by Dr. James Kennedy, and Mandela thanked us and assured us he is always responsive to the concerns of our constituency, and his door is always open to me should I have other concerns. But that was Thursday. The next week, Monday morning, senior investigators of the Internal Revenue Service began audit of our mission, knocked on our door, and they began to audit our mission going back 6 years. And they audited myself, my wife, and every ministry I was involved in. And at the end, they had to acknowledge, after a 13-year audit, they went back 6 years and carried on for 7 years, senior investigators of the Revenue Service. The lawyer we employed to try and keep us out of trouble said he had never seen anything so petty. I mean, our mission is small fry financially, a very small budget. He had never seen anything like it, the waste of resources. But, you know, at the end of this malicious audit, they failed to derail our mission, and it wasted a lot of our time and energy though. But they had to acknowledge that all of our accounts were in order and we owed the government nothing. So we learned these politicians can smile at you even while they set their dogs on you. I think that Mandela learned from Bill Clinton, use the Revenue Service to set like their dogs on the people they don't like. And I'd obviously upset the enemy. So I realized up to this stage, I'd been ministering behind enemy lines. Now it was becoming clearer I was living behind enemy lines with my enemies now as our government. And this began a whole series of things where we would suddenly find ourselves getting restricted on our radio programs and undermined in different things that we did and slandered in the media. And the government actually launched a bunch of different negative campaigns against us. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And today's show just gives you a little taster of what is in the Frontline book, the cover of which is the show image that you can get from Frontline Fellowship, Christian Liberty Books, what have you, all Peter's websites, many of them are in the post for the show. And I just feel that I wanted this to be something that many of you can save and maybe share with other people. What Peter said today is why I asked that any support that I used to need when I was doing this full time actually go to Frontline Fellowship instead. And if you look at the post for the show, there is a Give, Send, Go link now in our shows that you can support Peter. So if you wanted to send something to me, then please send it to Peter. And we are called as Christians to minister throughout the world to all different people, different races, what have you. Peter does that not just throughout Africa, he's been all throughout persecuted Christians in Europe and what have you. That's also all in the book. So I believe that Peter is the most person that I know. I think he's one of the strongest Christians that we've got out there in the world today, and that's why I'm delighted that he spends time with us every Tuesday so we can get some of his information out to you. Peter, please can you let the audience know your final thoughts and then how they can contact you and where they can find your work?
Yes, thank you. So this Frontline Behind Enemy Lines for Christ book is also available worldwide by as a print on demand through Lulu, and also it's available as an ebook through Smashwords. And all of those links you can find to our ChristianLibertyBooks.co.za website, where it's got a link to the book with endorsements and details of what others have said about it. And it's then got links also to the ebooks and the print on demand. So there shouldn't be any logistical reason why a person can't get it, even in places where our postal service in South Africa has unfortunately collapsed. The South African postal service has gotten so corrupted by the government that literally our post offices have closed. We don't have a post office working. We now have to work through private couriers. But that's also made us do more things online. And if a person goes on to www.frontlinemissionsa.org, you'll find a whole lot of articles and details on our mission and about what we're busy with and upcoming projects, priority projects. Frontlinemissionsa.org is the website. My personal email is peter@frontline.org. .org.za. Peter@frontline.org.za, or as the Americans say, ZA. And I'm also on Facebook. I'm planning to visit Britain and America, and I'm speaking to us soon, late April, early May. If anyone's interested in organizing any meetings or anything like that, please contact me, peter@frontline.org.za. Thank you so much for this opportunity, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And Peter's email address is included in the post for this show. So if you want to contact Peter, just copy and paste it from there. Okay, we'll call that one a show. So I want to thank Peter so much for joining us today for a very personal show entitled The Real Story of How I Came to Christ and Was Called to Missions. I want to thank all of you for listening. Peter and I will be back with you again next Tuesday. I'll be back with you on Saturday. And until then, folks, enjoy the rest of your week. And bye for now.